Be grateful for your prayers this morning, courtesy of your attention for a little while. We have an ordinance service scheduled for our evening worship service. There is always an announcement that needs to accompany that. The scriptures tell us that whoever eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. We don't want to see that happen to anyone. It's the only service we ever have that really is restrictive, but it is. An ordinance service is for those who have a profession of salvation and who are in fellowship with our worship, so just an advisory. Today's Palm Sunday. Nobody knows the exact date when the Lord made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, but it's in this time of the year, and this year those who do those things have fixed this as next Sunday being Easter Sunday. Story is that Jesus left Lazarus home and made a journey into Jerusalem, and it was the high point of public acceptance of his ministry. I don't plan to talk about that. I want to talk some more about the cross. And mention again, I appreciate your prayers and your attention. And to begin this way, Psalm 139, that great descriptor of the way the Lord made our bodies and how he sees all that there is to see about us. There are many places in the Bible that talk about God being all-seeing and all-knowing and all-wise, but the 139th Psalm is the only one that gathers it all into one package and gives a thorough description. And in the description, he said, in the 33rd verse, I'm sorry, 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." That term, "possessed my reins," it's talking about our will. It's a reference to a horse. Horses are controlled by the reins. And the meaning that the psalmist had in it is, as the old rabbis have taught us, when God allows a child to be conceived in the womb, the first thing he creates is the will. So that there's no child born in the world having no opportunity to withstand the temptations that life can bring. As if you could say that there could be temptations someone could have so strong that they just have no choice in the matter. All of us are created free moral agents. We're free to choose. And so that's the first thing the Lord creates. And he tries the reins, tests it, even before a child is born. Not everybody has the same mental capability. Other deformities that people can have, but as far as accountability that a soul has before the Lord, he will not allow anybody to be born in his world with, could I say, flesh, carnal temptation, so strong that it's impossible for that person to resist it. And he tests that. And of course he followed it up with another scripture in 1 Corinthians. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." So that reinforces the idea that even if there was something that's just overwhelming, if you're trying to live for the Lord, he promised to help you with it. Yes, is basically what that means. And the question that it raises to us is, where's the outer limit? When a person comes to get saved, you have in mind some things they're going to have to give up or change. And the logical question that you have in your mind is, how much can I stand? Well, some things aren't much of a battle. Makeup. For me, lipstick, rouge. That's not much of a battle. Some things go a lot farther than that. Eve, she found her limit in an apple. Actually, as far as we know, the first little temptation that came along, she just fell over like a tree falling. And did whatever the devil wanted her to do. She was in that category. Orpah. You remember Orpah? Orpah and Ruth were Naomi's two daughters-in-law. And when the sons died that they were married to, well, that was too much for Orpah. Naomi told her, "Go back to your people. Go back to the Moabites." She said, "If I had another son, would you wait for him? Be 20 years before he'd be old enough to marry you. If you're 25 now, you'd be 45. You really want to do that?" And it was hard for her. She was pretty convinced. Married to a good woman. Didn't want it to turn out like, but she went back. She found her place among those who half rose out of the heathen practices of the life around her with a bright, shining vision of a better life immediately before, and then sank back down into darkness. Whereas, by contrast, Ruth, presented with the same choice, went the other way. It's a choice. Wasn't it a choice for each of them? What would have kept Orpah from doing what Ruth did? That's my point. God gave her the power to do that, but she made a choice. And we all make choices as we go through life. So that's one. Ananias and Sapphira, they made a choice. Demas, also in the New Testament, he made a choice. Silver Demas, we call him. Paul wrote of Demas and he said, he left me. He have loved this world, he said. He's gone back. Love of money. Got him. So how much money do you have to be offered to give up your hold on the Lord? Stop doing what you know is right and just turn around and go back. Well, there again, for some people, money is not very much of a temptation. And for some people, it's very strong. But every one of us have a temptation somewhere. And every one of us, if we're going to make it to heaven, we have to face it and be able to rise above it, because that's what life's about. You see, each of us were created for a destiny. And we say we have a work to do, something God wanted to accomplish with our lives. Even people who have no contact with God, yet they still sense that, oftentimes, somehow, talk about things and say, well, it was meant to be. And when they say that, aren't they pointing toward a destiny that was intended? God had a destiny in mind for each of us. But in order for any of us, or each of us, to fulfill our destiny, we must rise above selfishness. It's impossible to be the person the Lord wants you or me to be and be selfish at the same time. And so whatever area it's in, we're going to have to do that. And the question that arises is, where's your outer limit? Where you say, well, this is just too strong. Somebody spits in your face, is that too strong? You don't have any choice now. Nothing to do but just hitting back as hard as you can. Is that the limit? Some people that doesn't bother. Some people it really does. As I say, each of us are different. Jesus plumbed the depth of it. He set the mark. My message this morning is beyond me. It's towering. I haven't the words of the depth to be able to say all the things that there are, and I need your prayers and your attention, the Lord, and help us with it. I'd like to read you now the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, 2 verses, 45 through 7. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How do you transfer sin from one person to another? Theologians have struggled with that for centuries. If you go out and steal somebody's car and wreck it, how do you find a passerby and just actually transfer the guilt of that onto another person? You and I in our lives have been guilty of sin against an absolutely just and holy God. That has to be answered for. We had a choice. How does that transfer onto somebody else? How is it possible, then, for Jesus Christ to come into the world and take your and my sins? How can it be done? It's a deep mystery, and I'm not sure that I can explain all of it. I understand a little of it. Let's talk about what was happening in this sixth hour. Great darkness came over the land, and this cry comes from the heart of that darkness. It wasn't only a darkness on the cross. It was darkness everywhere. Darkness has negative connotations in the scriptures. People who die lost are spoken of as being cast into outer darkness. The Lord said, walk in the light while you have the light, because the light can go out. And when people live in the darkness, who can find their way? This is not a good sign that darkness came over all the earth. And it speaks of a darkness that Jesus was going through. At the time this took place, beginning in Jesus' temptation, and this is the outer limit of what the Lord could take. And it began, physically began, when he came before Caiaphas. The high priest's bodyguard came out and arrested him, roughed him up a little bit, took him in before Caiaphas. He stood trial there through the night hours. He then went to Pilate's hall early in the morning. Pilate told him, "I find no fault in him," but condemned him to death anyway. Turned him over to the Roman soldiers. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. He was condemned to execution. The cross was put on his shoulders. He carried the cross as far as he could up Calvary. I have read from those who studied those old Roman cat o' nine tails, as they called it, to receive as many lashes as the Lord did can strip the skin and muscles off your back until the lungs are visible beneath the ribs, and then to have the cross loaded on his shoulders besides. He carried that up Calvary, laid himself there on it, felt the armored knee of the Roman soldier press his hands down, and the nails penetrated his flesh. Remember, in this being done, it was done to the two thieves much the same way on either side of them, but there was a critical difference. When Peter struck off the high priest's servant's ear, the Lord said to him, "Put up your sword." He said, "Don't you know that I could at any time call 12 legions of angels and they would rescue me?" The thieves didn't have that option. But Jesus did this voluntarily. He's not properly a martyr, nor is he a suicide, but he did this of choice in his effort to do what I mentioned a while ago, put his shoulder where mine should have been when the stripes were being laid down for sin that had been committed. He volunteered to do this, and the whole time that he hung there on the cross, he had the power to stop it. He could stop the suffering at any time. He could stop the process. He could cause all of those people to lose their lives. He could cause a tree to fall down. 12 legions of angels. I'm not able to calculate the power of one angel. 7,000 people in a legion, 12 legions of them. All heaven is looking on. And yet, not one angel interfered between him and Caiaphas, nor between him and Pilate, nor between him and the soldiers when they pressed the crown of thorns down on his head or put the scarlet robe on him, or when they spit in his face or mocked him or hit him with their staffs and said, "Now tell us who it was that smote you." Not one angel interfered there. They watched the hammer drawn back. They watched the nails go through his face, but not one angel interfered. Why? Waiting for his call. Had he only said the word, "This is too much." That's what he told us. The angels are right there. He did this voluntarily in his effort to transfer my sins yet uncommitted, because I wasn't born yet, onto his shoulder instead of mine. What a Savior. And he had the power at any time to stop the agony while he was hanging there on the cross. His agony was twofold. One was the physical. And as the process of death advances in a human body, we naturally lose more and more control of our mind, our capabilities, our ability to control ourselves, our emotions. It gets less because the pain is more intense, and we're less and less in this world and more next. Anybody who's ever suffered very much blood loss is aware of how you become less and less able to respond. Jesus went through all of that voluntarily. At the time this scripture is talking about, he'd been treading the winepress alone already for several hours. No one stood with him. Not the apostles, not those he came to save, not the ignorant, unlearned Romans. Only one man, the sinner there on the cross, turned to believe in him. And still he went through all of this. When they offered him something to drink that was narcotic, that would deaden the pain, he refused it. He would feel the pain. He chose to feel the pain all the way to the end for several reasons. One of them is because when they started driving the nails in his hand, he, instead of cursing, he wanted to do as he had always done, pray. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It was as if he didn't even notice the insult to him. He was worried about the insult they were giving to the Father by laying hands on the Father's Son and doing what they did. That was his concern. When they put him up there and put the old cross in the ground, his next thought was to his mother. He's not going to be there to care for her anymore. Didn't say a word about the pain in his hands or his feet. Didn't say any word about how hard this is. I wish it wasn't this way. He said, John, there's your mother. And mother, there's your son. And the scripture said that John took her into his house and cared for her from that time onward. And his next thought then, the next thing Jesus said from the cross, was not about how bad it hurt, how unfairly he was being treated. He insisted on keeping his right mind, not deadening it with a narcotic, so he could speak to that thief on the cross there beside him. In his misery, he found time, more than doing something to lessen his own pain, to save another soul. And what a greeting those two must have had at the gates of paradise in just a little while. And I think the happiest man at the crucifixion that day must have been that thief. And wouldn't it be interesting to know the other things that Jesus and the thief said to each other while they were in the process of dying? But it went on. Jesus had a journey to go, beginning with his arrest by the high priest's bodyguard, down to the final moment on the cross, and he set himself to go the whole way. And this is where he came to the worst part of it, the darkest part of the journey. Life is ebbing from his body now, and he is soon going to be in the presence of Almighty God. And that change, the thick darkness that came on the world, caused him to cry with these terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I read these things, as I've studied and pondered them, it sends a shudder over my soul. And I feel like to try to fathom, to grasp what they really mean, is like tiptoeing up to the edge of a deep abyss and gazing off over the end of it, bottomless, impossible to comprehend fully what was taking place in this supreme moment in Jesus' life. Not only the physical pain in his body that was causing his strength to ebb as it naturally would, but the horror. They never said anything like this before in his ministry. The horror of this terrible moment when he spoke to the one of whom he was part, with whom he communed always, who shared everything with him, and to say to him, why are you not here with me now in this supreme moment of my life? It's got a depth in it, a darkness in it. He, the Prince of Glory, went to the very bottom of what darkness could be and plumbed it all. And it makes a horror and a shudder over my soul even to think about what it must to make him cry so. And if we understood it, it ought to all of us, because this cry comes from the very belly of hell, because God did forsake him. He didn't say, Peter, Peter, why did you forsake me? He accepted all the other that had been done to him. Where's his outer limit? How many people do you know who could accept just being turned on by your whole family? Everybody, and not a soul to support you in the world, and still go on and say, but I know this is what the Lord told me to do, and I'm going to do it anyway because it's right. That gets a lot of people. I tell you, Eve would have been left far in the dust on that one. All it took was an apple for her. And Adam, all it took for him was a woman to come and say, well, why don't you do what I'm doing? And it knocked him out of the race. He was a person. He could make choices just like you and I could. He could have said at any time, angels, change it. And he would have done so. He came to the place where he could feel no support from anywhere, he who had never been in a place like that. Can you understand what that means? John McCain, famous prisoner of war. 6 years into Hanoi Hilton, offered him a chance to get out, and he wouldn't go unless everybody came. He believed in the United States. He had a cause. It sustained him. That's the reason why he could do that. He was connected with those other soldiers. And he wanted to be true for them. Jesus did what he did, first out of allegiance to God, and then to our souls. They all forsook him. They're our predecessors. I could say your souls and mine, but I mean John and Peter and the others, the high priest. They all forsook him. He's got no human support. He's got now no support from God. Can you imagine the strength of character that it would take to persevere into death, knowing that there's a breach now between you and all absolute holiness where there's never been a breach? And he looked into the horror of that and he said, this is unbearable. My God, the great, the eternal, this word, Eli, Elohim, it means the Trinity. And I'm part of that Trinity. And we're absolutely just and holy, but I'm alone. And I have never been anything but holy. He had done nothing to cause God to turn away. God had never turned away from him before. He never turns away from those that are just. We find, by contrast in the scriptures, when we are approaching the final moments of our lives, if anything, God draws nearer to us. It wasn't when things were going smoothly that the three Hebrew children saw the Lord. It was when they were in the fiery furnace. It has been the same with saints down through the ages. The martyrs could rise up today and testify to us how that the sword was sharp and the fire was hot, but it was sweet because the love of Christ is deep and powerful, because when the flame was burning the martyr's hands, the Lord was there to take it and to help them and to ease it and to give them the strength and victory, but there was nobody. He trod the winepress alone. And he made him cry from the very bottom of darkness. I'm coming into the presence of God, and I've got that's unacceptable to God that I'm bringing there. And it's looking right into the very abyss of eternal damnation, of everything that there is that can ever happen most horrible to a human soul. And I'm carrying it into the presence of God in my physical life, the only barrier that there is between me and whatever the full wrath of God is against sin is slipping away. I can stop it. But if I do, there's no hope for the human race. That's where he was. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For God to withdraw from a soul. None of us have ever really experienced that. I don't think we can really imagine what it would be like to have the Lord just withdraw everything from you. There's no goodness. There's no mercy. There's no light. There's no understanding. There's no blessing. There was no window that opened to the Lord in that moment. There was no strength that flowed into him from heaven. He had to have this within himself to do what he did by choice. You and I make choices. Where's your outer limit? But the evil was an apple with Ananias and Sapphira is some praise and recognition from some people. Sell out their souls for that. Oh, folks, if the Lord Jesus had done that, you and I wouldn't have a chance. I can't say it all. It's too deep. He felt the fury a righteous God holds against sin and the terrible penalty that has to accompany it. And though he was holy and innocent, that darkness over his soul, so great it became literal physical darkness, caused him to cry out as he gazed into what endless eternity without God has surely got to be. He cried out with the utter horror, the awfulness of it, terrible to beyond understanding, to go into the place of eternal damnation, severed forever from God because of sin. These scriptures give us a picture of how much God hates sin. We would do well to carry it with us. And remember, it's not a light thing to sin against God. The world has made it look so casual and so minor, but it's not. Every transgression receives its just recompense of reward. That's the law. That's what got to Moses. That's what stands against you and me. The law of absolute justice, absolute holiness, every transgression, every idle thought, he said. Men are given account of the words that they speak and the thoughts that they have, much less the actions that they carry out. None of us stand innocent before that. Amen. And the Lord had that on him, and he carried it down to the point where life was slipping from his mortal body, and he's just about to be in the presence of that absolute holiness with nothing standing in between. You understand? Partly, I hope, what I'm trying to say? This is what the Lord took, and it shocked him. He knew it. He knew it with his mind, but when he saw the reality of it, it shocked him. It's like his cry is, I didn't know it was this bad. And there's agony in these words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is not a place where Jesus' faith failed. He had, if I could say it, he had hold of the Lord with both hands. My God. He was believing as much as ever. But something was different. There was a breach. God couldn't be a just God and smile on the prisoner at the bar. You understand what I mean by that? When you go to court, if the judge has a bias in favor of the prosecution or the defense, he's not to show it. The law has to be met. This is his own son, but the law has to be met. And he's coming there with the sins of the world by various means that had transferred onto him, and God had to be as stern, as unyielding with his own son as he would with anyone else. There had to be a distance in between them. And so there he hung, and there he cried. It wasn't a failure on Christ's part. Jesus had said, I know that thou hearest me always. He didn't hear any voice then. This is my beloved son. After Christ prayed that broken, terrible prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There was no voice from heaven. There was no angel who came to him. There was no stream of the peaceful communion that he'd had all through his life with the Father. It dried up. The divine spirit did not minister to his human spirit. To be forsaken was more painful to him than it could be to us, because he had never done anything evil. I don't think it's possible for our minds to grasp the agony that the Lord went through in transferring our sins from us to him.
Yes.
Because he had never known sin. It brought horror to him beyond what we can feel. And also to carry that into the presence of an almighty God in the representation of a hope of mercy. There was another grief. He'd never really known what the dark was until then, like we do. He does now. And so he cried out, why? And that why holds the hope of the world. He said, how could this be possible? I've always lived for you. How could it be that there could be something between me and my Father when I've done nothing wrong? He knew it with his mind, but to feel it in his soul, because the Lord had a soul. In his greatest distress, Jesus Christ expressed himself by referring to the scripture. What he said is taken from the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken thee? He paid no attention to those standing around. He knew where they were. His cry was to God. That's still the way of God's people. His word has the power of life in it. And when we are in our greatest distresses, our most powerful way of expressing ourselves is to refer to the Holy Word of God. So the Bible and prayer, they are the two weapons of the Christian journey. And they're as dear to us, I can't say as dear as to the Lord, as they were to the Lord, but they are our means of making contact with him and our great hope of life. So his manhood was being crushed and destroyed, and it seemed as if he couldn't grasp the reason. He knew he had to be forsaken, but how could it happen? I think it's because he was overwhelmed with the horror of it that he cried those words. Jonah prophesied of it, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He means by that In Jonah's case, he was speaking of the oceans. But the Lord, when he refers to this, is referring to the waves of sin. All the darkness that sin can be. Murder. Vileness of every sort. Theft. Hatred. Malice. All the waves of it. He bore it all. It passed over him. And it made him cry out, how is it possible? Because I've never done any of this. And I'm pressing right into the presence of God Almighty, carrying it all. The answer to that why is, as if the Lord was saying, this is my outer limit. The body's been tortured for hours. I'm weak. And the next thing he said was, I thirst. I don't feel good. Now I have this great moral pain. It's much worse than the physical pain in my body. He was treading through the very darkest of the journey that he had to go that day. And he looked at it and said, why? And he didn't quit. And he didn't call those angels. The why is because he looked on who was going to have to take it if he didn't. And that's you and me. And so he went the whole journey. Why did I have to do this? Because some people. Because they did wrong. And there's no way back from it. You came to set them free. And so he gritted his teeth in my mind. He made his determination a little stronger. It came to me very much more. And it begun to come out of that deep, dark place. And he cried, I thirst. You remember the Ark of the Covenant was kept in deep darkness, thick darkness, the scripture said, in the tabernacle. There Jesus, in depths of suffering, moral suffering, separation from God, perhaps too deep for us to ever understand, when the whole land was under darkness, he went the full way. And he came to a place after a while where he said, it is finished. The scripture said, he cried, it is finished. When people are dying, their strength ebbs away. When people have only a few gasps left, they don't have strength to cry. Jesus gave a great shout. I hear it in my mind as a rolling, triumphant, victorious shout. I did it. I went the whole way. I tried the wine press. I press it now into the presence of God himself, and it's finished. It's done. It never has to be done again. You know what that means? All the promises, starting with that first little emerald that the Lord gave Eve way back there in the Garden of Eden when he said that your son would tread on the serpent's head, all the way down to the last one in Malachi. They're like the jewels that were in the high priest's breastplate, and the Lord Jesus, in what he did there on the cross, he made every one of them true. He said not one jot or tittle of it will fail until it's all fulfilled. Every golden gem of promise that the Lord gave in the whole book of the Old Testament, it was all true because of what he did there on Calvary. The powerful hold that sin had on souls was broken forever. There was a means by which people could be delivered from it. You think how the centuries longed for it. Cain and Abel. Abel with the sacrifice of his sheep and on down to Abraham with the sacrifices that he offered and Moses and on into Solomon offered 10,000s of animals, rivers of blood. Another one of the prophets, Josiah, with rivers of oil. Where does it ever end? When can you ever come to the place that you have to stop offering rivers of blood to try to get people redeemed? Well, the Lord said, it's finished. It's finished. It's all over now. There's been blood offered. He'll never have to do that again. It's finished. All the prophecies that are contained in the Old Testament, some dark, some mysterious, some maybe the prophets didn't understand themselves. It's like the Lord gathered them all up into one bundle and he said, it's finished. I've done it all now. It's all guaranteed. It's all true. It's all holy. He went the whole journey all the way. And finished it for your salvation and mine, folks, not only ours. I think about those fellows on the Mount of Transfiguration when they gathered there and the Lord's body was transformed and Moses and Elias came down and communed with him, talking to him about what his death was going to be. And remember the story, how it was? And they thanked him? The scripture says something about that? And I wonder if you could look over their shoulders if there wasn't a long, half-hidden line of holy people stretching back into the dust of the centuries who came that day, if they could, to thank the Lord. Could have no hope for them either if something doesn't happen for their way to sin. Moses, the scripture said about him when the devil came to dispute the angel about the body of Moses. The angel durst not bring against him a railing accusation. The devil had something in Moses. When he touched Moses, that moved. And he was there to claim it when Moses died. Brother, if there's anything in your life or mine that the devil, when he touches it, it moves, he's going to be there to claim it when we leave this world. That's his testimony in God's face. That's mine. I own it. I'll prove it to you. When I touch it, when I tempt him this way, he buckles every time. And the angel couldn't argue with him. But the angel said, "The Lord rebuked thee." Jesus Christ got in between. And Moses made it in. And Moses came back on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I have to think, maybe he wanted to say, "Lord, it hasn't happened yet, but I believe it's going to. Thank you. Thank you. This is my hope of my soul. It won't be this way if you don't go through it." The Lord Jesus said, "It is finished. I went the whole way. I got it all." I hope you get some of what I'm trying to say this morning anyway. Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, the scripture says. And this language is not fully explained in our King James Version. I'd like to ask you to be patient with me just a moment longer. It's borne out in other places in the scriptures too. What he means is, the Lord willed himself to die. He had the power over life and death. He chose the moment of his spirit leaving his body. He yielded. That means he made the choice and gave it up. And the reason he was free to do it was because he was able to say to the Father, "I've finished what you sent me here to do. I came born of a virgin. I lived where I did under a father and mother. I went out and preached the gospel. I raised these apostles and disciples. I taught them what they needed to hear. I have brought the gospel to the world. I have lived innocent before you all this time. With continually the Lord's seal of approval upon him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now I have gone to the cross, and I've allowed my body to be put to death, and now it's time. I've gone as far as I need to go. I can lay it down." And he did, and it's finished. Isn't something how the scriptures talk about his resurrection? Yeah. Some places they say God raised him up. And some places say the Holy Spirit raised him up. And some places say he raised himself up. He had the power to do it any way he is, didn't he? Thank God, it is finished. Your salvation and mine. I'm sorry, I don't know how to explain it any better than this. It's one of the great mysteries of the world, how the Lord Jesus faced the very outer limit of what is possible to face. And in doing that, the innocent was able to transfer the sins of the guilty and use his shed blood to redeem your soul and mine. Because of that, I have a hope of everlasting life. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.